Speaking of memorable cinema, 30 years ago, a film came out that I was surprised to learn tanked at the box office. Like, got nothing. I don't think it even made budget until much later on. And that was the film called The Shawshank Redemption. I know, can you believe it? I heard Morgan Freeman say on a Graham Norton show recently that, it tanked at the box office because usually film kind of makes its way through word of mouth. And whenever people tried to talk about it, they couldn't really explain it. Like, what's it about? I'm not really sure. That, too, is a hard film. But its protagonist is Andy Dufresne. He is incarcerated for murder. He is insistent upon his innocence. He labors for his liberation for 20 years. But throughout his time in prison, rather than becoming hardened toward the injustice that he believes he has faced, or being hardened by the other kind of community members that he encounters of those who already have been hardened for the time that they've served, he does something different. He lives for their good. At every step of the way, he is looking out for others around him in ways that you would find rather remarkable, which is why they made a story about it, which is why Stephen King wrote it. He writes letters to the governor for 6 years asking for funds to open a library. And finally, the governor responds and they get funds and the library starts. And so the intellectual development of the prison inmates begins. He labors to train others vocationally, helping them get a GED or other ways of preparing themselves for when they get out of prison, they have skills in order to enter life quickly. And even along the way, he even tries to help some of the guards who are having issues with taxes find a way to get into a tax shelter and almost loses his life as account of speaking up. Throughout the film, Andy Dufresne is repeatedly showing himself interested in the good of others because of what he wants for them. And that extends not only to material conditions, but to something quite different, something far more than materiality. And I want to show you this scene, and some of you may think, we've seen this before, and this is my face. Watch me care. But here's a... Wow. What did he have for breakfast? Listen to what he does for his inmates.
I have no idea to this day what those two Italian ladies were singing about. Truth is, I don't want to know. Some things are best left unsaid. I like to think they were singing about something so beautiful it can't be expressed in words and makes your heart ache because of it. I tell you, those voices soared higher and farther than anybody in a great place dares to dream. It was like some beautiful bird flapped into our drab little cage and made those walls dissolve away. And for the briefest of moments, every last man at Shawshank felt free.
Dufresne, open this door! Turn that off! I am warning you, Dufresne, turn that off!
Thank you.
is why there will always be cinema. He wants for them the ability to broaden their minds. He wants for them to be able to have gainful employment when they leave. He wants even guards, the one that love to use the business end of a cudgel at every opportunity, to be able to avoid having to pay excess taxes. But in this moment, he wanted them to believe that they were free. He wanted them to believe that there was something known as beauty that transcended the constraints of their own existence, the confinement that they brought upon their own selves. He wanted that for them, and that explained his actions. That would cost him. It would cost him. Does this sound familiar? This sounds familiar. You can learn a lot about a person in what they ask from you. I think you can learn a lot more about a person from what they ask, what they want for you. And in that moment, we learn what Andy wants for everyone. We are in a series thinking about what it means to pray, what it is, why we should, how we can. But what I want to do for the next 3 weeks is to kind of take the story of Andy Dufresne, which owes its story to, let's be honest, to asking this question: what does Jesus want for you? Because what he wants for you will translate into what he prays for you. And somehow that is meant not only to shape your prayer list, perhaps for you also to realize that there is something for you in prayer beyond just sort of checking off a box or crowding away your guilt for why you might think you should be doing this more. That's the wrong question. For the next 3 Sundays, we're going to look at a famous prayer of Jesus, Jesus' high priestly prayer from John 17, and we're going to ask ourselves a really simple question: what does Jesus want for you? Because what he wants for you is what he prays for you. And that's why you read in Hebrews chapter 7, Jesus saying this: he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Since why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is praying for you today. Huh. Grapple with that. We're going to look at one large section of it, and we're going to distill it down into asking ourselves the question: what does Jesus want for you? And I'm going to boil that down to one idea from the verses we'll look at today. What does he want for you? He wants protection. He wants to keep you. That's why we read Psalm 121. But what does that mean? We're going to look at that sense of protection under two headings from the prepositions that he uses: a protection in something and a protection from something. Let's find out. We're in John chapter 17. I wonder if you might stand. John chapter 17, we'll start in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they're yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they're in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can sit. Father, it is with everyone's knowledge in this room that there are plenty of people in Israel and in Gaza and in Ukraine that live in a constant state of fear. There are people in this room who walk into it as preoccupied with something as they might imagine. And so for us to even consider that we are kept, our experience, our moment, our bodies, they confront and they collide with this truth. And it is beyond my capacity to be persuasive. It is not beyond yours. I ask that by the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart and with the power of your spirit to allow us to entertain the possibility that you have something for us even in the midst of our darkness. And I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. All of John 17 is prayers. And I started in verse 6, if you're carefully watching. And therefore, I skipped verses 1 through 5. Rest assured, we'll come back to it. But for now, I'm focusing, starting in verse 6, because that's where he starts talking about his prayer list. Jesus starts rattling off his prayer list for you. And that prayer list has a context. He is there to explain what is the occasion for his praying. So listen again, really briefly, to the context of his praying. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in the truth that I came from you and that they believed you sent me. Key word, one word, given. A lot of giving going on here. The Father gives these disciples, anyone who walks in his way, to Jesus. They're a gift to Jesus. And Jesus gives them the words that God the Father had given Jesus. They've been given those words, and they've received them, and they've recepted, they've believed them. There's a whole lot of giving along a long way. And there's a whole sort of subtext here of this. You're a gift to the Lord. Sit with that one. Sit with whatever you are ashamed of today. Whatever you are terrified of this morning. And just consider the possibility that by virtue of your faith in him, you are a gift from the Father to the Lord Jesus. Full stop. You and I look for every other way to manifest our reason for why we think we are a gift to the world. Do you know how exhausting that is? What if you were a gift? You identified as a gift. You are gifted in that sense, having nothing to do with whether or not you are considered a gift by anybody else, but simply because the God of the Father chose you. Sit with it. He is there. You belong to him. And no one comes to Jesus unless he has been drawn by the Father. That's how you have to conceive of yourself if you belong to him. You didn't impress him. Wow. He's so capable. Wow, she is so full of competence. That's not it. It never was. You belong to him because of that. And as gifts, what do you do when you get a gift? And you see it as a gift. You treat it with care. You don't throw it in the back of the car. You wrap it in a box. If it's porcelain, it's very careful. It's very fragile. It's there. It's for you, and it's offered in love. What do you do with it? You take care of it. You have a certain desire for it. You have a certain care for it. That's what explains what Jesus is doing for you. He is praying for you. He wants certain things for you. And so you hear him say in verse 9, I am praying for them. For what? Praying for what? The word I'm picking here is a modernized version word. It's the word protection. Because on several occasions you heard there between verse 6 and verse 19, you heard the word kept. I keep you. I have kept you. What is that? What does it mean to be kept? Verse 11, listen to it again. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. That's why we read Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. He will keep your life. Now, what is that? What does it mean to be kept in his name? Because we got to be careful here about what he means from this. Does it mean kept from harm? From harm at every turn? Jesus himself in John 16, earlier, a chapter earlier, says, in this life, in this world, you'll have trouble and suffering. Take courage, I've conquered the world. As soon as you hear him say, keep them in your name, that's his desire for you. That's his prayer for you. I know where you go because I know where I go. Yeah, but what about this? You don't know what happened to me. Yeah, he does. And I don't get it. And I can't explain it. And I wish I could just sort of offer you a quick word that would help you go, oh, everything's better now. I can't say that. And he doesn't promise that. You will have trouble. But you still have the capacity to take heart because I'm going to support you in that. So what does he mean? Keep them in your name. We're on a hunt. What is it going like? We don't have to go far because in the next verse, Jesus says, you know what? What I'm asking for, I already done that. Did that. Verse 12. His English is better than mine. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. What is that? They've been through a lot. They've been full of confusion. They've demonstrated the kind of self-absorption and self-promotion that we all go, I can't believe they said that. And then you look at your own heart and go, I can't believe why they said that. I know exactly where that comes from. How do I exploit Jesus for my own ends? Who does that? Everybody. What does he mean? I have kept them. I have guarded them. He has shown them the Father. Philip says, would you show us the Father? And Jesus is like, look, have we not been together for a while? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I have shown you what it is to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I have shown you what it is to keep your neighbor as yourself, to love your neighbor as yourself. I have kept them in your will. I have shown them what it means to be faithful. I have shown them what it means to be loyal, and I have invited them to follow me in my way. I have kept them. They have been with me. They have seen you. They have seen me. They have faced any number of obstacles. They've been challenged in all sorts of ways, but they have been under the watchful eye and watchful care of me. I have kept them. And now, Lord, I'm out. I'm coming your way. It's time. The hour has come. I'm asking you only to do what I've already been doing myself. Keep them. Keep them close. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. That's his song for them. That's his desire for them. That's his prayer for them to be kept in his name. I'm out. I'm leaving. Do this. Not kept from struggle. Not kept from suffering. Not kept from moments of sheer disillusion and abandonment. It will not be days, if not hours, before they are all thinking, maybe we rode the wrong horse. Maybe he was not as we thought. Maybe this world is not like I thought it would be or should be. It is your going to be experience if it's not right now. Keep them. I've kept them. You keep them. Why? To what end? That they may be one. That they may be one as we are one. Then in all the dividedness of their own heart and the capacity for fractiousness among them. Oh, please, my dear Father, keep them in loyal love to you that they might be as one to one another, because they're going to need each other. And I'm asking for them that they be one, as tightly bound and committed and faithful to one another as you and I are one. I'm only going to introduce that topic today. We'll broaden it and deepen it and elaborate on it in 2 weeks when we get to verse 20 and following. Why does he pray for them to be kept in his name in that way, that they might be one, but also, as you see there, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves? You know, Andrew talked about this last week in his sermon about what are we meant to have with the Lord? We are to enjoy him. And that sounds like something pastors and preachers say, because it's what the scripture says. Rejoice in the Lord always. The joy of the Lord is my strength. That is his intent. He prays for them. He wants for them that they would be kept close in communion with him, even when all the darkness falls upon them, even when their legs come out from under them. He wants them to be kept close. What does it mean, though, to live in the joy of the Lord? Does it mean, you know, come on, you know, be happy, singing in the rain, you know, pick your film that you all want to, you know, tap your toe to, and then you go back to real life and go, I'm not singing in the rain. What is it like? Going out on a limb here, there's probably several of you, maybe even the majority of you, that walk into this room with a certain preoccupation, and pick your poison about what that preoccupation might be. There might be something that you're deeply angry about this morning. There may be something that you're deeply afraid of. And both swirl around. They might be an admixture of both. It's something that you can't control. It's something that you can't reverse, and you don't know what to do about that. And you know what, you know, you walk outside this room and you go to the Hallmark card store, or you pull up your screensaver on Facebook, or and you see everybody that puts up these lovely axioms. Oh, thank God for that, right? And conventional wisdom will say, you know, in a moment like this, you need to see a bigger picture. Thanks. That's true. What is the bigger picture that Jesus wants for you, that it might then confront and reshape, if not alter, those things that preoccupy you in this moment, even if none of the circumstances change behind them? What is bigger? You know, there's a moment in the most recent movie about Mr. Rogers in which the journalist who has his own daddy issues and his own story, I'm not going to show it to you because you've already seen it before, but there's a moment in the Chinese restaurant where he's telling his hard story, and Mr. Rogers says, would you do something for me for a minute? He's like, I'm in the middle of a Chinese restaurant. It doesn't matter. He says, I'd like you just to take a minute in silence and think about all the people that you know who loved you into being. And somehow in the middle of that minute, he was confronted with things that were true and in the back of his mind but came to the front. Friends, Jesus is risen. What would change in whatever you're preoccupied with this morning, whether you were angry or anxious, to believe really more so that he is risen, that in his death was the death of death? I'm going to let you have 30 seconds to think about it. Thanks. That might be the most unsettling 30 seconds you've had all week. Or it might not. How would it reshape everything that you're angry about or terrified of this morning if you knew that he's there, that you're kept, and though you die, yet shall you live? That's his prayer for you. That's what he wants for you. That's the protection he's come to offer you, and that's what he prays for. But he also says that not only is he praying something for you that you would be kept in it, he also says and prays that you would be kept from something. Listen to what he says in verses 14 and 15 again. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. It is those two verses from which you've probably heard it said among Christians, if you've been for here for any length of time, that we're to be in the world but not of the world. And that is a helpful distinction as far as it goes. If we were to ask Jesus to elaborate upon that, what does he mean? You're meant to be planted here. You're just not meant to be indiscriminately cultivated by this place. We will be cultivated by this place. And we have to be cultivated by it mindfully and wisely. And we have to reject some of that and affirm some of that. Because it's a beautiful world. And it's full of great gifts. But it's also treacherous. And there's plenty here that will lead you astray. And if you run afoul of it, you ought not be surprised if that which you thought was the kiss of love is actually the kiss of death. We're to be planted here, but not indiscriminately cultivated by this place. We were saved from it in order to be for it. We're here to be present to it, just not too enamored with it. And more on that next week. Because what is here is overseen by a presence that's not just a set of unfortunate random events of historical and social change. There is a figure who is a person who means malice for you and for the Lord. And that one is the evil one. And he's asking that the Lord would protect you from the evil one. And as soon as I say that, we go, wait. Look, to borrow an idea from probably Lewis, he's not under every rock. Stop looking for him. He's also not a figment of your imagination or a feature of archaic history. Even if he's not personally present in a particular situation, he whispers, there's an echo, his graffiti is everywhere. The hints of his presence, the fingerprints on a lot of stuff. And as soon as we start introducing that idea of being kept from the evil one in a world like that, it's like, well, what do you do with that? Like, how do I not obsess about that? But how do I also not naively, you know, walk indifferently to that idea? There's a line from Jonathan Haidt talking this week. Kind of, you would say, maybe this is the mantra for his own research these days about parenting. And he said this. He said, we have overprotected children in the real world and underprotected them in the virtual world. There is a way in which we like too much hands off, stop. And then there's like, what are you doing? Step up. Everybody gets this struggle. Whether you believe in a God or not, whether you believe in a personal evil, Nain is, you know, the accuser. You and I can struggle with becoming too much or not enough. And that's its own sermon, right? We could just talk about what does it mean to be in and not of, what does it mean to be planted but not over-cultivated by it, whatever. Fortunately, we got a little help. Because what's at the core of the issue is not whether or not you can discern properly, you know, is the accuser at personal work here. Not an unimportant question. But what really is at the core of things is, what do you want? What are your desires? Because as much as you might think, especially in a modern, industrialized, educated, socioeconomic world, that we are primarily thinking beings, that's not true. You are primarily a desiring being. You can tell me all sorts of things that you think, but I know what you are from what you want. Show me what you do in your solitude. That's what I know what you want. That's who you are. So let me borrow a line from an imaginary demon named Wormtongue as he's counseling his little intern demon through that famous book by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters, when he talks about desire and how desire functions in us and where desire comes from and what really is at the heart of the issue for you to help properly think about the distinction between being in and not of. He says this, never forget, remember, these are the words of a demon to a, you know, an intern. You know, he's up and coming. He's a budding new demon. Forbes famous 50. Sorry, that's not a crack against Forbes. Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. The enemy is God there. Just make, okay. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Desire in itself is not the problem. It's my capacity to corrupt them, twist them, distort them, enlarge them, make them greater than love for the Creator. That's the problem. Romans chapter 1. We took every good gift and turned it into a god. That's your problem. The in versus not being of all boils down to what are the things that you want? And what does that want, what does that desire reveal about what's most true of you? That's the problem. And the accuser loves it. And will whisper in your ears as often as you can, oh yeah, you really, really need that. This will be your thing that will make you happy forever. Lie straight from hell. That's what's at issue. That's what Jesus is praying for. That's what he's worried about. It's not the right word for it. That's what he is concerned for you. That's his desire for you. That's why he's praying. How do we think about that? How do we deal with the possibility that pleasure for us is our biggest problem and that every gift he's given us is both an opportunity for praise but also a test, a challenge, a struggle to give thanks for, I thank you for it, or to clutch it. Don't you dare take it from me. That's our struggle. Is what you have right now, could you give it up? Could you release it? Could you believe that life will proceed even without it? It's a lifelong walk. It's the lifelong challenge. And it's the lifelong desire of Jesus to believe and to want for you that he is enough. And here we've bumped into the gospel. Because he may want you, he may want the Lord to protect you in loyal love and obedience to the kingdom project that God has invited you in through Jesus. He may want that for you. He may also want for you to be protected from the evil one. And those are all great things. And those all sound like something that would show up in a sermon. But what is the hope that any of that would be true? Andy Dufresne finds his way out. He was always innocent to begin with, but because he knew the system was not going to honor that possibility, and because the system conspired against him to ever find his truth, to ever find his justice, he released himself on his own personal recognizance, spending 20 years nibbling away, hammering away with a rock hammer until he finds his way out. But before he gets out, he escapes. Back up one, Rose. He has to go through a sewer line. His escape is through human filth. He must immerse himself in human filth in order to find his way out. And once he does, and he's outside the prison confines, what does he do? He raises his hands in praise. That sounds familiar. One who was unjustly conspired against, who was thought as nothing more than drivel and scum, must become, so to speak, as if human filth, must wade in it, must immerse himself in it, and then be liberated from it to bring praise to the one who brought him there. Before he's released, though, Red, played by Morgan Freeman, he asks him that when Red gets out, to meet him somewhere. But first he has to travel to Buxton, Maine, and find a little box in a rock wall with a note.
Dear Red, if you're reading this, you've gotten out. And if you've come this far, maybe you're willing to come a little further. You remember the name of the town, don't you?
Sewatineo.
I could use a good man to help me get my project on wheels. I'll keep an eye out for you and the chessboard ready. Remember, Red, hope is a good thing. Maybe the best of things. And no good thing ever dies. I will be hoping that this letter finds you. And finds you well. Your friend, Andy.
I'm going on a limb maybe to say this, but there is no way Stephen King writes that story unless his mother brought him up at a Methodist church in South Dakota. Fight me on that one, man. Stephen King is a Christ-haunted soul, to borrow a Flannery O'Connorism. He's a Christ-haunted soul. He just can't get rid of him. And it shows up in this film, and it shows up in other films too. Why do we love this story 30 years hence, even when it tanked at the box office, to hear somebody say, hope is a good thing, maybe one of the best things, and nothing good ever dies? That's more than a story, friends. That's a hope. That's a truth that you and I have gathered in his name to cling to. Why? Why is that something not just that we love to believe, that we want to believe, but we actually might have a reason to believe because of what Jesus prays for himself in verses 1 through 5? Before he ever prays for any of this, the hope for whatever he prays for you and your protection is grounded in this truth of what he prays for himself. And what does he pray for himself? In verse 2 and verse 4, you hear this. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He's asking God to glorify himself. And if anybody else ever said that, you would go, what is wrong with you? You are so thick in the head. But Jesus is saying, it's time for the big reveal. It's time for the hole in the wall to be revealed. It's time for me to be shown forth in my fullness, namely that I am from you, that I came from you, that I was sent by you, and that I will die for them, and that will be enough. Glorify me. Show me that end. Sustain me until the end of the task that you've given me. Glorify me. Friends, the only hope that you will ever think that God will keep you in loyal love, even when you would rather just run from him, is because of how he already answered Jesus' prayer to himself to glorify him in the cross. The only hope that you might ever believe that that which afflicts you, whether it is of this world or of the devil himself, the only reason that you might think that there might be hope in that, and hope is a good thing, is because of how he's already answered Jesus' prayer to glorify himself. That's where it comes from. That's what we run to. That's what we cling to. What do you do with all this? If that's what he wants for you, if that's how he prays for you, and the basis of your hope that any of those prayers will ever be answered because of the way the Father has already answered Jesus' prayers to glorify himself in the cross and resurrection, I think it boils down to two things. You need to give yourself permission to be dependent. Who do I need to say that to in this room? You need to give yourself permission to be dependent. Look, if you come to in your front yard and two paramedics are looking down at you while you're flat and they're asking you who the president is and what year it is because there is more to your problem than just a hangnail. If Jesus has to pray for you, man, you have got a problem. It's worse than you think. It's harder than you know. And I'll bet you there's at least a few people in this room in which you hear a whisper in the back of your ear that says, why aren't you better by now? Why haven't you gotten this? Are you that slow? Are you sure that you are even his? Huh. That's the accuser talking. If Jesus has to pray for you for that, you need him. You have permission to be dependent, friends. At the same time, if that's how that works out, and that's how this world is, then you also have a commission to be vigilant. This life, if you let it, will harden your heart. If you refuse to keep the door open to the possibility that there is a divine benevolence behind that which is working and which you cannot see, if you refuse to entertain that possibility because you think hope is not a beautiful thing but a dangerous thing, if that's where you go, your heart will be hardened. You will take it all upon yourself. This life will do that to you. And at the same time, it will offer up all sorts of things that will whisper in your ear, this is what you need. And if you just had this, it'll be your everything. If Jesus is true and he's risen from the dead, then here's the truth. Nothing is everything. Nothing is everything. Not if he is risen. Not if you're forgiven. It may feel like everything, especially when you lose it. He is your everything. And it's so easy for me to say that to you right now. I'm preaching a sermon. There will come a time where I'll have to remind myself, nothing is everything. He is enough. That's it. That's what he wants for you. That's how he prays for you. That's how we pray. That's how we're dependent. And that's why we're vigilant. Let's pray. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Pray again, church. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will